Greetings, everyone, to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. How fast it goes by. Let's look at one aspect here of the millennium. How will it be to have lived in God's kingdom for your whole life? Imagine never having experienced war, never having experienced famine or crime or disease, things that create fear in our hearts won't be there. Governments that really do work for the good of the people and no adversary to lead us astray into ungodly ways. When you think about it, the world seems almost perfect. What can possibly go wrong when God's law is being taught to everyone? Without Satan around, we expect nothing but peace. No more hatred. No more war. No more crime. No more poverty. No more sin. Wait, what? No more sin? Without Satan and God's way being taught, shouldn't sin disappear? You would think, right? From year one to year 1000, what will life on earth be like? We aren't told everything. The Bible doesn't give us all the information, all the little fine details. There are many things we don't know. During the millennium, will man's life expectancy increase? And if so, how much? In what year will the great white throne judgment begin? Will it start immediately in year 1001? Maybe 1,010, maybe 1,050. We just don't know. We're not told all the fine details. There's much we don't know, and there's much we can't know just yet. But one thing we do know, the kingdom of God is going to be absolutely awesome. It's going to be incredible. Now, Satan introduced Adam and Eve to the knowledge of good and evil nearly 6,000 years ago, perhaps even over 6,000 years ago. But after he's locked up, will there still be the knowledge of evil? Will we still have that knowledge in our minds? Of course, people are going to know the definition of sin. They're going to know what evil is. They have the commandments. They have the law. They know that sin is transgression of the law. And people will know that. But will that be enough once Satan is no longer around? What will life be like during the millennium? Well, without a doubt, life during the millennium will be incredible. It's going to be just the greatest thing we could possibly imagine. It's going to be a place where people are led toward God's way, directed in the right way, the right path to God's way of life. Now, in our world, which is led by Satan right now, such a scenario is very rare. Very few people are led toward righteousness in this world today. Notice Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12:9 says, "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That happened a long time ago. Satan was cast down to the earth, and he, from that point forward, began deceiving the entire world. Things are going to be very different when the deceiver of this world is finally gone. Just to give you an example, how many of you watch cable news channels? I know some of you do. I see a few hands. You've probably got your favorite cable news channel. One channel might report the news from a liberal viewpoint. Any news story that favors the other side is not going to be shown. It's going to be ignored. Anything that is presented on such a channel will assume that the liberal viewpoint is the right way to go. It's correct. It's perfect. While another channel might report everything from a conservative point of view. News favoring liberals will always be suppressed on that channel, and everything that is shown assumes that the conservative viewpoints are superior. Now, I'm not trying to promote one side against the other. It's all ungodly. All government is corrupt. I think we know that. But we know that both sides do this. They only promote their own views, and they suppress anything that's contrary to it. We know that. Satan is just like that. He does the same thing. In like manner, Satan broadcasts his lifestyle to everyone. All of his programming is from a carnal viewpoint. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So at one time, we partook of that carnal viewpoint. He shares his mindset. Satan shares his mindset through his media. And anything of a godly nature, he tries to suppress it. He tries to keep it from being heard or keep it from being learned. Before we were called, we listened to his wavelength. We were tuned in to him. And we ourselves acted accordingly until God called us. God also broadcasts, just like Satan does. He has his broadcast, but not everyone gets reception. His Holy Spirit is what allows you to clearly understand it. You remember several years ago when TV broadcasting changed from analog to digital? And if you didn't have a digital TV, you couldn't get the analog broadcast anymore. You had to buy what was called a converter box. And the converter box would allow you to pick up the digital channel. It would change it to an analog signal. And, well, you remember that if you were around several years ago when that happened. It's kind of the same thing here. To get God's broadcast, you need to have a converter box. Same thing. Because you can't get godly information without His Holy Spirit, which is the converter box. God showed us what a glorious future lies ahead. We were able to pick up that broadcast when we had His conversion, when we had his spirit in us. Let's continue in Ephesians 2 with verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So even when a life of sin condemned us, God called us. And he showed us what a glorious future lies ahead. What was waiting for us if we would follow his way of life. And so we started listening to a different broadcast. We started listening to different words. We started seeing life from a godly viewpoint. And God's Spirit was allowing us to pick up that broadcast. In the millennium, God's Spirit is going to be poured out freely everywhere. God's broadcast will go out for all to clearly tune in. You won't need a converter box anymore. You will have what you need. You will have that Spirit poured out on you freely. Satan's broadcasting tower will be dismantled, and people then will be able to understand because they can all follow clearly what God is teaching. They will all have his Spirit poured out upon them. The deceitfulness of Satan will no longer be suppressing that signal. But that doesn't mean that in that day no one will sin anymore. You know, the removal of Satan does not prevent anyone from sinning. You know, it's not going to be a sin-free world. Today, Satan's influence directs man away from God in a totally opposite direction. And we really don't have the opportunity to completely choose life unless God opens our mind. With Satan steering us the opposite way, how can we? He's steering us away from God, and we're all tuned in to his broadcast. And except for those God calls, we can't do it. We can't change and go God's way without his Spirit directing us. In the kingdom of God, man will be directed toward God. And I'm speaking of all mankind. All man will be directed toward God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30 and read verse 20. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left." All mankind is going to be influenced in a positive direction. But man is still going to have human nature. And he will still have a tendency to sin. Turning to the right or to the left, as it says here, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, what that means is whenever you are wandering from that straight path, from that way toward godliness, toward the way of life that God wants us to live. If people stray away from it, we, as their teachers, will guide them back. People won't be forced to do right. You know, nobody's going to be forced to obey God, even in the millennium, but they will be guided. God is still going to give people free moral agency. No one is forced to obey, because that would defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? If people were forced to obey God, then that defeats God's purpose. Forced obedience does not constitute, nor does it create, conversion. You can't say that you're converted if you're forced to do right. That's not what God wants. His purpose is not to govern all as a dictator, but it is to lead all men to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's will, for everyone to repent. And throughout the millennium, everyone who lives at that time will be guided in that direction, not forced, but guided toward the way of repentance. And that's what God wants. The Holy Spirit will guide them, just as it does with us today. because he's given us that Holy Spirit now in this life. We who are called the first fruits, we are the ones who are receiving that guidance and direction now. Now, God never forced anyone to keep his laws. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, we read about what God says regarding right and wrong. This is what he told Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away so that you do not hear," I think I read that twice. "But if your heart turns away so you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So he told Israel how obedience would result in blessings. Going contrary to the law would bring curses upon them. He made it very clear. But the choice was theirs, and that choice carried consequential results. He never made anyone obey him. He let them choose. Now somebody might say, well, what about Jonah? Jonah tried to go the other way. Didn't God make him do what he wanted him to do? Well, let's look at it. Let's look and see what God did with Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Turns out God did not force Jonah to obey. He just sent along a fish to swallow him up. He didn't have to obey, but he had to suffer the consequences of rebelling. Jonah 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" From deep inside the belly of this fish, Jonah had a change of heart. He repented. I guess God left him alive inside the fish. I wouldn't have imagined he'd have lasted much longer. But God let him live long enough so that he would think about things and make the right decision. He could either obey or he could suffer the consequences. In this case, obedience would result in him being ejected from the fish, and continuing to disobey, he would suffer the consequence, which means he would not last much longer in that probably very foul-smelling environment. God gives us a choice: obey or disobey. It's like he's giving us a multiple choice exam. Now, if you've ever taken an exam, maybe an entrance exam for college, or some kind of exam for a job you want to get, sometimes there will be a multiple choice series of questions. There will be four possible answers. You pick the right one. God gave us a multiple choice exam that only has two possible answers: obedience or rebellion. But the interesting thing is here, unlike a test that you take to get into college, God gives us all the right answers. He gives us the right answers. He says, you know, this is the way that works. This is the right answer. Obedience is the right answer. The right answer leads to life. He tells us which answer will work. He doesn't force us to pick the right answer, but he shows us which one the right answer is. The main point is that God never forces us to obey. Now, there will be many people who survive the Great Tribulation. People who grew up in a world completely controlled by Satan. Their minds were already infiltrated by him at that point. But even with Satan gone, those who survive the Great Tribulation, they're going to see Satan put away. But their minds are still going to be full of worldly ways, things that they were taught over the years, things that they had gotten from Satan's broadcast all that time before he was incarcerated. And so they might be in the process of learning when God's kingdom arrives, but there's so much they will have to unlearn. They're not going to get rid of it right away. They're not going to get rid of all the bad stuff that Satan put in their minds right away. They're going to have to unlearn some things. Christ will have returned, but the world isn't going to be changed right away. It's not going to be an instantaneous change. There's a lot of work that will have to be done. Now, interesting point here. When is the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it's on the first day of the seventh month. First day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, and atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month. Now, I'm not sure if there's any significance to that 9-day difference there. I'm sure there must be. I'm sure there's a reason why those 2 days were selected to be the holy days. Now, it's logical to assume, and I think many of us have probably discussed this before or thought about it at least, it's logical to assume that Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there's no scripture that says that, and I'm not saying that. Don't go somewhere and say, well, Mr. McCoy, he said that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's a logical assumption because, well, that's what happened on Passover. Christ became our Passover on the Passover. And the Holy Spirit was given to the church on Pentecost. I mean, these things happened on the day that commemorated their very meaning. And so it's logical to assume that Christ might return on the Feast of Trumpets. Does that mean that the binding of Satan will take place 9 days later? Or does it mean that maybe 9 years later? We don't know. How much time between Christ's return and the binding of Satan? We sort of think of it as being instantaneous or right away, but why the 9-day difference? Don't ask me, I don't know. I have no idea. We're not told. But in any event, the change in this world might be a little more gradual than all of a sudden. And we can't expect wicked minds who have survived through the tribulation, we can't expect their minds to be changed right away. They're not going to become converted overnight. It's going to take some teaching. It's going to take a lot of work on our part as God's saints, as the first fruits. You know, conversion is a process, and even after Satan is put away, it's a process. It's not going to be right away. It's gradual, just like it was with us. How many of us were enlightened by God's Spirit and right away we knew all truth? It doesn't happen that fast, does it? It takes a little while. But remember, Satan has already corrupted their minds. Even after Satan is put away, conversion will still be a process. The Great Tribulation may have caused a lot of people to reconsider some things. They're thinking a little bit differently. They're starting the process, but not all. And many people will be stubborn about changing. Even in the millennium, sin will need to be dealt with. We're going to be that voice behind people when they turn to the right or they turn to the left. But people are not perfect. The government will be perfect because it will have Christ at the head. and the individual nations will have the apostles the 12 tribes of Israel have the apostles as their head, and they will be perfected by then. They will be spirit beings, and all of us who are spirit beings and having charge over a particular jurisdiction will be perfect. The government will be perfect, but its citizens will not be. The citizens will still be learning, and they have to unlearn some things before they can learn new things. Because let's face it, if there were no sin in the world, once God's kingdom were here, if everyone were obeying God perfectly, they would still need Christ's sacrifice, wouldn't they? Or would they? If people are perfect, that means they're sinless. That means they wouldn't need Christ's sacrifice. Well, I don't think that's going to be the case. I think people are definitely going to need conversion. They're going to need to change. People who are born during the millennium are going to grow up and still have the tendency to follow human nature, to follow selfishness, to do things that are considered sinful. And they will be guided by us, by other saints, to direct them to the right, or away from the right or the left when they turn aside. But they're going to have a much better opportunity for conversion at that time. God's way is going to be broadcast clearly over all the earth, remember. And Satan's broadcast will have been off the air for 1,000 years. So that way of life is not going to be broadcast. But repentance will still be necessary. And you know what else will still be necessary? Faith will still be necessary. Repentance will be necessary, of course. But now, we heard about this a little bit in the sermonette today. Who are these nations called Gog and Magog? And don't they kind of show that human nature is still very much alive? Don't they show that there is this possibility for a change from a godly way of thinking to one that's not so godly? Who are Gog and Magog? Now, we know about these two nations, or if they are two nations, or maybe it's one nation. There's speculation that it means like Gog and the city of, it's kind of like New York, New York. You know, you have New York City, but it's within New York State. Well, maybe Gog is the city and Magog is the state, you know, something like that. There's speculation as to what these two names mean. But they show that there is still a possibility for man to rebel against God. And especially after Satan has been released at the end of the millennium. But is rebellion possible even in the early years of the millennium, when Satan has been put away and is not affecting mankind? Let's see what happens here in the early part of the millennium, because even then we see Gog and Magog stirring up some trouble, even while Satan is put away. Now, who are they? Who are these nations that are described in Revelation and also in the book of Ezekiel? They're believed to be modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, Libya. They also may include Turkey, portions of Russia and Central Asian countries, and probably and most definitely Mongolia. Even Mongolia has a similar name to Magog. It's of course their language differences, and it just the names look similar when you pronounce them, when you write them down, they look similar. Now, there's a description here of Gog and Magog attacking Israel. Does this have to do with the time when Christ returns and the beast power is coming against Christ to do battle with him. Let's take a look at this. The beast rules during the time of the Great Tribulation. That's the 3.5-year span that is just before Christ returns. And then Christ and his armies will overthrow the beast and the false prophet. The millennium begins after this great war that has taken place between the beast and Christ and his armies have done battle. But neither Gog nor Magog fulfill these prophecies of this battle. Their uprising, the uprising of Gog and Magog, is not what is called in the Bible that battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's where the nations assemble at Megiddo or Armageddon. They come down the Kidron Valley, and Christ is returning at the Mount of Olives, and the battle takes place there. The battle of that great day of God Almighty is what it's called. Let's go to Revelation 16. I want to show you that Gog and Magog are not involved in this battle. That this battle takes place at a different time. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east, or kings from the east, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we see Satan and his demons are still active. They are still working in the hearts of evil people. And then in verse 16, let's read verse 16. It says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So just before Christ returns, these armies gather. They are European based. They're backed by the false prophet. They gather to that battle of the great day of God Almighty. This battle occurs as Christ is returning to the Mount of Olives. This is when it starts. In Revelation 19, verse 19. Let's read that. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the beast and the false prophet are defeated. These armies cannot be the armies of Gog and Magog. And it's important to understand the sequence of events here, because we need to see who Gog and Magog really are and how they are not involved in this particular battle, the battle that we hear so much about, the great day, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, is a different battle when Christ returns. Now, let's look at Ezekiel's prophecy about Israel and Judah. This will help us to get the time frame of the battle that Gog and Magog are going to initiate. Let's go to Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." So he's got these two sticks in his hand. One has the name of Jacob written, or Judah written on it. The other one has the name of Joseph or Israel on it. He's to take these two sticks. He's to pull them together and hold them together in his hand, and they become one stick. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribe of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." So these two sticks represented the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and in his hand they become joined together as one stick. Continue in verse 21. "Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Notice this next part. "David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." When will David be a king? In the millennium. After Christ has returned, the saints have been resurrected, and the millennium has begun. So we see this prophecy is giving us a time frame. Israel and Judah are reunited in their own land. Now, this is a millennial prophecy. They're going to be reunited as one, never again to be separated as two separate nations. And this doesn't happen until after Christ returns and the kingdom is set up. Let's go on to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So we see here that God's sanctuary is going to be in their midst. When will that be? Well, it will be in God's kingdom that will take place. So none of these things will happen before Christ's return. None of these things will happen until the battle of that great day of God Almighty has taken place. This is afterward. This comes later. The time setting is after the millennium has begun. And then, when the millennium is in effect, when the kingdom of God is reigning on earth, then it happens. During these events, Gog and Magog rise up. There's no Satan, he's been put away. But they are going to cause trouble again in the beginning of the millennium. Israel and Judah will have been reunited by then. David is king. God's sanctuary is in their midst. This is still early. maybe just a few years within the millennium when this happens. Then after all these things, we see the first Gog and Magog rebellion. Not the one that happens when Satan is released, but an earlier version of it. Let's go to Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Ezekiel 38, verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. These nations are going to have an evil thought in their mind. They are going to be overtaken by some of the things that are in their minds that have remained since the days that Satan was alive and well and influencing them. Those thoughts still with them. They're going to get this idea about rebelling against God's kingdom. Don't think they're going to get very far. But they do have this evil thought in their mind. Gog's uprising is well after the beast and the false prophet have already been cast into that lake of fire. That's done and over with. This is afterward. This is a separate incident here. Gog and Magog are going to plan an attack upon a land with unwalled cities. In the kingdom of God, cities aren't going to have to be walled anymore because there are no enemies. Well, until Gog and Magog come along and they try to take advantage of the unwalled cities, the peaceful people. Verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So Israel's been living in peace. No need for walls. And notice, this uprising is from an evil place or an evil plan of their minds. This uprising doesn't come from the influence of Satan. Satan's put away. He's not been released yet. That won't happen until the end of the millennium. But this is in the beginning. Ezekiel is referring to an earlier Gog and Magog rebellion that takes place toward the beginning of the millennium. You see that in the millennium, sin will still be something to deal with. Now, Gog and Magog aren't going to get very far with their rebellion, but the point is, the thought is still in their mind. Sin has not been eradicated and will not be eradicated. Not entirely, not as long as there are people with human nature. People will still sin during the millennium, and it will be our job to direct them back to a sinless path, to get them back on the right track, to get them to where God wants them, where they can repent and they can put all this behind them. So it is possible for man to sin even during the millennium, even when Satan is not there to deceive them. But these people, Gog and Magog, they still have the remembrance of their prior influence. Sin and rebellion against God will still be possible, but God will put it to a stop very quickly, and by so doing, shows his great power, shows what he is capable of doing, and shows what he will do if anyone tries to rebel against his government. And it will be very short-lived And it's not going to get very far because God will put a stop to it. But it happens with them because it's already in their minds. The millennium will not be a time when there is no sin. So what can we learn from this? Why is it important for us to know that sin will still be possible during the millennium? We've all been influenced by Satan at some point in our lives. We all, you know, we came out of Satan's world. When God called us, we came out of that way of life. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2, how we were once worldly people. And Satan affected us. We lived according to his way for a portion of our lives. God called us out of it, and we're thankful for that. But we were influenced at one time. We were given God's Spirit. We were rescued from that way of life. It's not a part of us anymore. That way of life is not a part of us. But is there perhaps a remnant of it still in the deep recesses of our minds? Even without Satan's influence, there's still what we call human nature. It's man desiring to go his own way ahead of God's way. That's what human nature is all about. And we need to guard ourselves against such thoughts, because even though we have God's Spirit poured out on us now, as we see from the example, the future example of people living in the millennium, they can still sin. And we can too. We're not perfect. And we can very easily revert back to something that maybe is in the deep recesses of our mind. And so we need to guard against such thoughts. Gog and Magog demonstrate that there will still be sin in the millennium. They will be stirred up. Those nations will be stirred up by Satan when he is released years later. But nearly 1,000 years before that, they will have been stirred up then. The earlier rebellion will take place without Satan's involvement. Only his prior influence from before his imprisonment will be able to affect them. But human nature can retain these things. Human nature can retain some of the things that Satan taught, some of the influence that he had on people. That can be retained by human nature. And we have to understand that this can happen to all of us as well. Our past sins can come back to haunt us. We need to make sure we have unlearned them completely, gotten them out of our minds, totally unlearned everything that is ungodly. We might overcome a sin. You know, of course, we do still have Satan to influence us a little bit, and we could let him in. We could let him into our minds and try to deceive us and try to turn us the wrong way. It could still come back. You see, Satan knows what your past sins are, and he knows how to capitalize on them. He knows what your weak points are and what he can do to get you to come back to listen to his broadcast again. And he will use your faults, he will use your past sins, your weaknesses, to destroy you. Now, sometimes he doesn't have to do much. Our human nature will do it for him. Sometimes that happens. We just allow it sometimes when we let our guard down and our old sins reappear. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We have to remember that scripture. We should commit that to memory, knowing that we can still fall. We can still, no matter how righteous we think we are, no matter how perfect we think we're living, no matter how converted we believe we are, we can still fall. We can still turn to the right or to the left. It can still happen. Don't think we're perfect. I've had people come to me before and say they want to get baptized, but they hesitate to do it because they feel they're not perfect yet. You ever know anybody like that? Yeah. We're not going to be perfect. Baptism, you don't have to be perfect to be baptized, and baptism doesn't make you perfect. You won't be perfect until you're not flesh and blood anymore. But, you know, you may have been baptized, you may have God's Spirit, you're not perfect yet, and you still must endure to the end. And that includes enduring anything that Satan throws at you to try and get you to think back to your old way of life, to think back to what you overcame and try to get you to turn back on it. We have to take heed and we have to remain diligent because we aren't there yet. It's like people living in the millennium. They won't be there yet. They won't be spirit beings yet. That'll come later. And again, that's one of the things we don't know. How much later? How long will they live in the millennium before they're changed into spirit? We don't know a lot of these things because we're not told. But we know that we're not perfect right now. And we need to be careful. We need to be diligent. Because while we are human, as long as we are human, we still have the possibility to rebel against God. No matter how much you think that's the furthest thing on your mind, and it will never happen to me, that's for sure. Satan can take advantage of that too. And he can trick you, and he can deceive you, and he can make your old sins come back to haunt you very easily. It might seem impossible to do that, but remember, Satan is still here right now to deceive. He's not been locked up yet. And we still have human nature to continue overcoming. But we have God's Spirit, and we have to keep it stirred up. Once Christ returns, we will be resurrected as spirit beings. At that point, we will have been made perfect, and we will be without sin. From that point on, it will be our job to direct other people to God's way. People who have gone through the tribulation, people who have survived it, people who will be born during the millennium and for the next 1,000 years. But it will be our job to guide them in God's way, to help broadcast God's way of life to the world, to redirect them when they turn to the right or to the left, to be their teachers and to help them overcome human nature. So we've got quite a task ahead of us, quite a task in store for us when we are finally in God's kingdom. Today we're in training for that future assignment. So keep studying and keep preparing for it, because our final exam is coming soon. But thankfully, God has given us all the right answers to that exam.